Let's turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 15. We'll title today's sermon, Pleasing One Another, Thus Pleasing Christ. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 to verse 13. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In chapter 14, the Apostle Paul instructs the strong to help those that are weak in the faith. The responsibility for strengthening the weak falls upon the strong. The strong should never have the attitude, well, the weak need to hurry up and catch up to where I am, but we ought to be willing, or those who are strong, be willing to minister and do all they can to strengthen them that are weak in the faith. In chapter 15, the apostle is going to build upon that thought. And it begins by saying, We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. When Paul here says we ought to bear, a lot of times we think of the word of bearing with. And there is a sense that the strong need to bear with the infirmities of the weak. In other words, put up with those things. But not in the attitude of with grief, in the sense, well, I just have to do this until they finally get to where they belong. But we're to put up with that until they are strengthened in the faith. But the word bear here also brings a deeper meaning of bearing up, meaning holding up or lifting up or encouraging or edifying until they reach that place of strength in the faith. So here Paul says, We then that are strong, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That tells me to bear the infirmities of the weak is in opposition to our nature. Our nature is to please ourselves, to do what we wish to do, and be concerned with ourselves and our own happiness, and not so much with the happiness and the joy and the maturity and the maturing of those who are weaker. But here the Apostle Paul tells us that it's our responsibility that are stronger in the faith to bear up the infirmities of the weak, and by doing so, we are not pleasing ourselves. He says, Let every one of us please his neighbor. If you'll recall, there was a time when the Lord Jesus taught some individuals about taking care of their neighbor. And the Pharisees answered, said, Well, who is my neighbor? And the Lord made it very clear who the neighbor was. It was the Samaritan, or the person that had fallen into the ditch, that if you see one in need, obviously we ought to stop and help when we have the ability to help. But here when the Apostle Paul speaks of our neighbor, he actually brings it closer to home. Now that does not mean that we should not be an encouragement to any that we come in contact with. But the neighbor that he has in mind here specifically means those who are our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, that's who he's talking to. Remember, Romans 14 is talking about weak and strong in the faith. So now when Paul says, let every one of us please his neighbor, meaning please those in the house of God for his good, not our good, but for that person's good, he says, to edification. We are all concerned about being pleased, and we all want to grow. But a lot of times we put too much focus on our own pleasure and our own growth and not focus on that of the others in the body of Christ. And really, in the end, when we are so self-focused, we'll become miserable and bitter individuals. What we desire, we will not attain because we're not following the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if we will do the opposite and look to please someone else and try to edify another, the end result is that person is going to be satisfied and content in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to find a satisfaction and contentment as well. Now, the purpose of doing so is not so that you'll find joy and peace in doing it. Now, that is a side benefit or blessing in doing so. The main purpose is for your neighbor's good, for his edification. But the end result is that when you're focusing on the good of another and the building up of another, that you're likewise going to find pleasure and joy in the Lord and find yourself also instructed and built up and encouraged in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Notice the focus is on someone else. Verse 1 is the strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let everyone please his neighbor. Why? For his good. What have we said here recently? What's the first order of business for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus says, if any will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. The very first rule of a disciple is that we deny ourselves and we look for the good of others, for the glory of God our Father. So here he says, we're not to please ourselves, but rather we're to please our neighbor for his good so that he will be built up. And then Paul in verse 3 is going to give us the greatest example of someone who performed what he's just said. He says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So even Christ, of anyone who had the right to look to his own good and to his own pleasure, he did not. Philippians chapter 2 makes it very clear that though he was equal with God, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, but became a servant. He put on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was the attitude of the Lord. Was that for his good? Ultimately, yes. In the end of all things, it was for the good of the Lord Jesus Christ, because at the last day, there are going to be untold millions that praise the redounding and redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you'll notice, the very first beneficiaries of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary is you and I, to deliver us of our state of death and sin, and being brought to a state of salvation and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, here's our ultimate example of who we're to follow. He says, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. We find this recorded in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 69, we have a Psalm of David, where David is really writing by inspiration of the Holy Ghost as though he were the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice what he writes, beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 69. He says, because for thy sake, Christ speaking to God, I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. What's he saying there? He's just saying, Father, I didn't reproach you. I did nothing against your law. The Lord testified himself, I do always those things which please my Father.
Twice the voice of God was heard audibly by men out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God was not just pleased with the Son, He was well pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a moment in the life of Christ where He had to look to His Father and see a disappointed look upon the face of God. Everything that Christ did, I believe even when God turned His face from Him on Calvary, there was a sense in which God was satisfied. Why? Because God saw His Son doing that which His own children that He loved before the foundation of the world could not do for themselves. So even when He became our sin and God forsook Him so that we would never be forsaken, we know that that pleased the Father for Him to do that. Here He says to His Father, "I've become a stranger unto my brethren. I'm an alien to my mother's children. The zeal of thine house, it's eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." He says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them." Then He says, "They that sit in the gate speak against me." And notice this, He said, "I was the song of the drunkards." What song did they sing? They mocked the thought that a virgin was with child. His very conception and entering into this world became a song that the drunkards sang about and mocked the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee." Then He says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. What did they do? They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That is a picture of what Jesus was going through on the cross of Calvary. Reproach, He says, hath broken my heart. So here Paul says, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Jesus is just saying, I became a bridge. I became the scapegoat. I became the one that was willing to take the reproaches, the sins, the iniquities, the chastisement, the judgment, the condemnation, everything that these hell-bound creatures deserved, I was willing to take that upon me so that the righteousness that I had that was mine, and without question it was mine, I could give them, and at someday my glory they would have as well. That's the pattern that you and I are to follow. What did Jesus do? He willingly took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now Paul tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You say, "I don't know how to have the mind of Christ." It's very simple. It's putting others before yourself. It's meaning that you love others more than you love yourself, and that you're willing to humble yourself and deny yourself and please others for their good, to edification, so that they are built up. And the end result of that will be you'll find joy and peace in the Holy Ghost for doing that which is right in the sight of God and following the pattern that Jesus Him Christ has set for us. Then He says in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So Paul's just quoted us an Old Testament verse, Psalm 69. And now he says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime." He's talking about all the things in the Old Testament. specifically Psalm 69, but he doesn't limit it to that. He says, whatsoever things. It's a broad description. What did Jesus say? He says, search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, but what is the truth about it? They are they which testify of me. Everything about the Old Testament teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's found on page after page of the Old Testament. It just takes seeking and searching them out. In fact, as you turn to the New Testament, and especially through the pen of the Apostle Paul, when you find something like this, a phrase which we'll see a number of times, as it is written, go to the center column and find where it was written and go back and read it, and there you're going to find a verse that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul has taken an Old Testament lesson or story or verse or promise, and he's bringing it into New Testament, showing you here's the fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the creation and the blessings of the kingdom of God. And he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, written in the Old Testament, he says they were written for our learning, written for our instruction, written for our admonition, written so that we could be built up, written so that we might learn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them. And now he's just given us a history of the Jewish people from the time that they left the land of Egypt, really up until the end of the Old Testament. He says, everything that happened to them. You know, there's a lot of preaching that goes on about the nation of Israel and their experience in the Old Testament. There's a lot of talk about in the New Testament. A lot of time is spent by preachers preaching about Old Testament things that happened, and it ought to be preached, because according to the Apostle Paul, here in this verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, all these things happen unto them for in samples, meaning an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The end of the world, meaning the end time. We're living in the last time. You have the Old Testament age, you have the age when Christ lived, and the age of the apostles, and you have the last age. We're in the last age. He says, upon whom the ends of the world are come, meaning the last age of time. He says, these things were written for our benefit, for our admonition. In other words, when you go back and you read from Exodus onward, and you see the examples of the children of Israel, especially their unbelief, but also God's faithfulness to them, even when they were found in unbelief, you're going to find instruction and admonition and even encouragement that God was faithful and long-suffering even when His people were not faithful and didn't bear long with the Lord. So Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. And he says, and this is a purpose of them, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. He says that we, through patience, what does he mean here? Enduring afflictions until the promise is fulfilled. What does the Scriptures tell us? The Scriptures tell us that the day is coming that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Think about the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we find over and over some afflictions and judgment and hardships that were going to come upon God's people from the time Christ went back into heaven until he comes back the second time. A lot of afflictions, a lot of trials, a lot of troubles going to take place upon this earth. And it has, and it is, and it will. Here the other day, Brother David Crawford and I were talking on the telephone, and he was telling me that he just had to go to an intelligence course because where he works for the school district, he's one of the ones that's responsible in case of disasters or also a terrorist attack. He's one of the ones responsible to help in those situations. And so he was being briefed by Homeland Security and the FBI and others in our government about some of the great dangers that right now are facing our nation. And so he was telling me how discouraged and how downcast he was after hearing that. And I said, well, Brother David, let me give you a little hope. The Bible says that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. You think it's bad now, it's only going to get worse. He said, I knew there was going to be a Lonnie Mazingo Sr. replaced in my life sometime. I just didn't know it'd be Chris Christ. Here, I need something like hope and joy and peace. And you give me this verse and it's only going to get worse. Well, that's what the Bible says. It's going to get worse. They're going to wax worse and worse. But what did John say at the end of all of that? When he was blessed by God with a window and a panoramic panoramic view of human history from the time that he was living till Jesus came back. You know what he said? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He says, in spite of all the trouble that's going to happen, and even though we're going to have to endure all of that, if that's what we have to go through to get to the end result of Jesus Christ coming back, he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be our attitude. That's what Paul is here saying. He's saying, what things were written in the Old Testament, and even now to us in the New Testament, they're written for our learning, that we, through patience, in other words, bearing up affliction, we continue believing the promises of the Word of God until they come to pass. He says they were written that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, God did not leave us in the dark about the troubles and afflictions that would befall us. The Bible has trouble all around it. I mean, wherever you turn. Job says, man that's born of a woman is few days and what? Full of trouble. David wrote, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The Apostle Paul, evil men and seducers, they're going to wax worse and worse. The Apostle Peter talks about scoffers who come in the last times, saying, where's the promise of his coming? The Apostle to the church at Corinth says, we're troubled on every side. Wherever you turn, whichever direction you look, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, thankfully, because the time's going to come that either we're going to leave this world by death or we're going to leave this world when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And here the Apostle Paul tells us that God has recorded in the Word of God the fact that we're going to experience trouble, but he doesn't leave us in the darkness. He also gives us comfort in the Scriptures as well. Notice he says, these things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. He doesn't just paint it all as rosy and good, but he also doesn't just leave us in darkness and despair. God is very realistic, and God has been a God of revelation to us. He's not held back. Jesus said it very clearly in John 14. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I love that. I would have told you. Jesus says, I've given you full disclosure. Here in a couple days, we're going to sign documents to refinance our home. And the state law required that we had to receive documentation and federal law. And we had to have these documents for 3 days so that we can go. It's called a closing disclosure. So that we can go over all the details of the loan before that closing agent comes and sits down with us. So that we can't later say, I didn't know, I didn't understand. Well, I might not understand it, but they've given me the information. Well, so did the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. We have a God in heaven who's revealed through his word that we're going to have days of sorrow and days of grief, but also days of joy. And at the end of all of that, we're going to be raised and glorified and fashioned after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we keep that in perspective, that is what we're heading towards, it's a lot easier to be patient in the time of affliction. So Paul says, the word of God's been written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now he says, now the God of patience and consolation, the word consolation means comfort, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So he says, the God of patience. He says, God's given us his word that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have. Oh, now he says, now the God of patience and consolation, or the God of patience and comfort. The Word of God can induce patience and it can bring comfort. And this is why. Because God is a God who is long-suffering. And God is a God who provides comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 even calls him the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. He's a God who comforts His children. Isaiah 40 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's a God who's expressed comforting words to His people, even though we do not deserve any of them. Paul says, now the God of patience. What does it mean that God is patient? God is long-suffering. God suffers long. Think how many times we've been unbelieving. How many times we've been disobedient. How many times we have just flagrantly sinned in the face of God. And God, out of His mercy and suffering long with us, has put up with those things when we really deserved His judgment quickly and that right away. But thanks be to God that God was long-suffering, hence continue to be long-suffering to you and I. So here Paul says, now the God who is long-suffering and the God of consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. What does he mean to be like-minded? That we ought to be patient with one another and we ought to try to comfort one another. He says, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according. That means in agreement. To Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus is this way, we're to strive to be that way one to another. He says, and this is why, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's to be our goal as we assemble, that we may with one mind and one mouth. In other words, that we believe the same things, that we hold dear the same truths, and the praises that we speak, they're blended in unison, and God receives them as one. But that takes that we are bearing with one another, that we are loving one another, that we're patient with one another, that we're trying to comfort one another. If we're not doing that, there's going to be disunity. There's going to be a lack of harmony within the saints of God. And don't you think that as our voices go up, that God will hear? A congregation that lacks harmony and unison, and do you think God will be pleased with those voices coming up to Him? No, the purpose of us in joining together is that we with one mouth and one mind may glorify God. I think about Luke 17. If you'll recall, there were 10 lepers that were cleansed. And they went after their cleansing to the priest like the Lord Jesus Christ required. One of them on the way, though, as he was cleansed, what did he do? He turned back and he glorified God. And the Bible says he was a Samaritan. I don't know what the others were. This man was of a mixed race. He was half Gentile, half Jew. The assumption is the other 9 were Jews. And yet here this mixed-raced individual that they would look down upon was mindful to turn back and glorify God. But you know what should have happened? There should have been 10 voices blended in harmony and unison that glorified God for what He had done in blessing these men to be cleansed from their leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible is a picture of sin. You and I have been cleansed from our sins. Every sin that would ever keep us away from God, our Father in peace, Jesus has cleansed it. What ought we to do then? We ought to turn back and all in unison glorify God for His goodness to us. So Paul says, now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures require of us unison and unity. Unity in thought as far as what the Scriptures teach on the fundamental truths of who God is and what God has done in regards to salvation and what God is yet to do. He's also required us to be in unity about how we're to worship Him. In the clear things that God has given us in His Word, we're to be in one about those things. Remember in Acts 1, they were assembled together and in one accord they were glorifying God. And then on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord in one place and the Spirit of God fell down upon them.
In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes this, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What is our vocation? What is our employment in the house of God? To be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our vocation. To put others first before ourselves and to try to please our neighbor for his good to edification. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I invite you, I implore you, he says, that you are worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Then he says, endeavoring. That word means striving to hold on to. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is why he says, because there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. A lot of ones there, is there not? We ought to be in one about these things. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 15, verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, wherefore, verse 7, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Think about that for a moment. Receive ye one another as Christ received us. How are we received? According to the pen of the Apostle Paul, he said, he made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved there is not the house of God. It's not the family of God. I believe it's Jesus himself. God made us accepted in the beloved. We have been made acceptable by God. You know, there's nowhere in the scripture that tells us that we're to accept God. What did God ever do that he had to correct so that we would accept him? The very idea of accepting something means that there was a wrong done, and to fix the wrong, one offered a gift so that hopefully there would be a restoration. Hey, well, God never did the first thing wrong to us. We certainly did against him, and thanks be to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he made us accepted in the beloved. We were received in him because we did good works, because we got our life right, because we cleaned everything up, because we apologized, because we did all the steps that he required of us to repent, be baptized, follow him, and do all these good things. And finally, maybe, if you do them all right correctly to the end, God will finally say, well done, thou good. Is that how God accepted us? No. He accepted us in the filth in which we were. He accepted us in the depravity of our nature, in the corruption of our person. He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, he makes it very clear about the love of God towards you and I. He tells us, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. We were not accepted to God because we were good enough. It's very clear that when we were yet without strength, in due time, at the right time, what did Christ do? He died not for the godly, but for the ungodly. And God commendeth his love. That means he gave his love. He extended his love. He bestowed his love. How? In that while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us. And while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Now Paul says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us. That doesn't mean that someone coming into the house of God has to have it all figured out. That their life is all cleaned up. Do you think that the Jewish believers at Rome were satisfied with the lifestyle of the Gentile believers at Rome? No, it was hard for them to accept that.
They considered them dogs. They considered them the vilest of creation, and yet here they are in the same church, baptized together, worshiping the same God. My friends, there's no sin in this world that is so severe that if God grants repentance that we cannot receive one into the house of God and love them and receive them just as Christ also has received us to glory. Now that doesn't mean that we ought to just let people continue in their behavior. Remember what John the Baptist did. When people came out to him wanting baptism, what did he require? Works meet for repentance. In other words, these folks needed to realize that their way of life was wrong and they needed to make a turn. But if you find God's people that realize that they've done wrong and they're trying to make a turn to do that which is right, Paul says, receive them just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He says in verse 8, now I say, it's interesting how he says, I say, I'm a Jew, and he says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, meaning of the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. I can almost imagine, as whoever's reading this letter out loud to the church of Rome, that the Jewish believers there got a little bit excited here. See, we knew that Jesus Christ was just for us. Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the... In other words, he came by lineage of the Jewish nation. He came in the ordinances and the order which God had shown in His Word that He would. He did everything in a way that God had already prophesied that it would come to pass. And so here He was, the minister of the circumcision, the minister of the Jews, for the truth of God. In other words, it brought to pass what God had declared. He says, to confirm the promises made unto the Father. So Jesus came in the way God promised, that upheld the promises made and showed that God was true. But then notice verse 10, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. He came among the Jews, that was still by the grace of God, because God never had to send His only begotten Son. But God made a promise that He would. So Jesus came according to that promise. What did Paul say, verse 4? Whatsoever things were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. Here Jesus came according to the promises, just as the Word of God declared, so He came. But now the Apostle Paul says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. Paul says, the Gentiles coming into the house of God and being brought into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not contrary to the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, he's going to quote about four of them, and there are many others that could be quoted, that God had ordered and given prophecy of the bringing in of the Gentile people. The book of Ephesians is all about that. How that was according to the eternal purpose of God. That means that just as God eternally chose you and I, it was according to the eternal purpose of God. This was not something that God thought about afterwards. That when the Jews rejected Him, by and large, God said, well, I've got to come up with another way so that I'll have people to fill up pews in churches throughout human history. God always intended that His people among the Jews would receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. This is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, verse 49. David writes and says, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Now Paul, who by Holy Ghost has the right to interpret that word heathen as Gentiles, sets it down as David was speaking about the Gentiles. Now David, as a Jew, viewed Gentiles as heathen people. Paul now, who is the minister of the Gentiles, as he'll tell us later in this chapter, that was his appointment, that was his ministry, that was his apostleship. The apostle's not going to call them heathens here. He's just going to call them Gentiles. Notice again, he says, I say that Jesus Christ, he was a minister of the circumcision. There's no doubting that. He was obviously sent to the Jewish people. But just as true as that is, Paul says, he was also sent to the Gentiles. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. We won't turn there. He says, and again, here's the third proof. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Paul's going to give four, just in case the Jews don't want to hear it. He's going to give them four. He says, and again, verse 11, praise the Lord. This is found in Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith. So we find David said it twice that Paul here records. Moses recorded it all the way back in Deuteronomy. Now Paul says, even Isaiah has said. He says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. So here are four scriptures that clearly record that you and I have every right to the gospel blessings that we are here receiving today. So here Paul says, this has been given to Jew and Gentile alike. Just as much as Christ was sent as a minister of the circumcision, the Gentiles were granted the blessings of the gospel that they might glorify God for his mercy. And now, verse 13, he concludes his thought. He says, now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So he's been called the God of patience. He's been called the God of consolation. And now here Paul calls him the God of hope. Does that mean that God himself stands in hope? No, God obviously doesn't need to hope. God knows exactly what's going to transpire. But he's the one who gives hope. He's the one that has blessed us with the hope that we have. Paul says in Titus 1 verse 2, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. How did that hope come? It came by God, who is the author of that hope. God gave it to us. It's something that we have received of him. So now Paul says, now the God of hope, what is he asking? He's speaking a prayer here. He's writing down a prayer to the church at Rome. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Do you remember last week in Romans 14 what the kingdom of God is and what it is not? It's not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, it's peace, and it's joy in the Holy Ghost. What's Paul asking for here? He's asking for God to bless us to experience what the kingdom of God is all about. He said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You know what that tells me? This joy and peace is limited. It only exists while we're in a state of believing. So long as you and I believe the Word of God, and we also then do the Word of God, you're going to experience the joy and peace that the God of hope fills us with. He says, I'm praying that you may abound in hope. That word abound means superabound. In other words, that there would be an excess of what? Of hope. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. There are a lot of folks in this world that have mixed up ideas about what hope is. They think that if a person just says that I have a hope that I'm delivered from sin, I have a hope that I'm one of the Lord's, I have a hope in Christ, that, well, you need to hurry up and make that a certainty. You better do something. Confess to a preacher or confess to the Lord and make sure that that hope is more than just a hope. Well, hope is something that's very strong in the Word of God. It's not just a fleeting wish. I mean, I hope everything works out on Tuesday as we sign these papers, but that's not the Bible definition of hope. The Bible definition of hope is found in Hebrews chapter 6. It's the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, according to the word of the Apostle Paul. That doesn't sound like some wishful thinking on the part of people that are trying to escape reality of death and depravity. That's telling me that hope is something that's certain, it's sure, it's steadfast. It's the very anchor of the soul. And you know what? This anchor doesn't go down, thankfully. This is an anchor whose chain goes up to the very throne and feet of God. And here the Apostle Paul, now praying for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at Rome, says, I am praying that the God of hope will fill you that ye may abound in hope. In other words, I want your life so secured. I want your faith so settled that it's sure and steadfast. And so that as you go through the afflictions and the tribulations and the troubles of this world, that they will not shake you, that your faith and your hope will still be anchored in the proper place, which is heaven itself, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. He says, through the power of the Holy Ghost. That doesn't sound like something fanciful or something that man has just conjured up. It's something that comes through the power of the Spirit of God. The same person in the Godhead who gave you eternal life when you were born again is the same person in the Godhead who is able to make you abound in hope. In other words, makes you so settled so that when the afflictions and the troubles come, you can, like David said, when the waters overflow me, I will go to the rock that is higher than I. We as fellow believers then have a responsibility in the context of where Paul is here writing to encourage one another in that very hope. That in the days of affliction that happen in our lives or in the lives of those that we love, that we remind them of the consolation of the Word of God. That even though weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. That even though many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivers him out of them all. And even though Job may have said, man that's born of woman is few days and full of trouble. What was the latter end of Job? He was blessed with double of all that he had had before his trouble. God has superabounded in his grace towards us. And here Paul says, I pray that this same God who superabounded in grace to save us will also superabound in filling us with hope in the power of the Holy Ghost. May God bless you today as our prayer.